According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We will be covering chapters 4, 5, and 6 this morning, building upon what we learned Thursday with respect to chapters 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 4 starts with a therefore. And this, of course, is grounded upon the body of truth that is presented in chapters 1 through 3. And so we will see that as we get into the material here today. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you once again this morning that we have the privilege to assemble in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the faithfulness that you have made available for us, the opportunity to learn the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit indwells each born-again believer. The Holy Spirit brings these things to our remembrance, and he guides us into the eternal truth of your Word. So we thank you for that provision this morning. We ask that we might have ears to hear what the Spirit speaks, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 4 says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. It's interesting that Paul calls himself a prisoner of the Lord, not a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of any other such thing, that he was negligent in not going to Rome earlier. I think we established fairly clearly that he was wrong for going to Jerusalem. I think we demonstrated pretty conclusively. Again, not everyone agrees with that, and if you have a hold a different opinion on that, that's fine, and we won't part ways over that. But by virtue of the fact that the Father needed to overrule, he did not send a whale like he did in the case of Jonah. He sent Romans and put him in chains and transported him to Rome and put him where he needed to be. And in the course of that Roman imprisonment, Paul learned the lessons of the prison epistles. He learned the lessons of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He learned all of the deep things of God the Father in Ephesians and how they spell out in the church age. And as such, we can reap these blessings here this morning. So he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. And he is not ordering, he is imploring. He is exhorting, he is trying to live this Christian life by means of example and then exhorting that we will do likewise. Obviously, ordering is something you would do with a young child under the systems of authority and so forth. You tell the child what to do, but the more older that child gets, the less ordering that you do and the more urging, admonishing, advising, counseling, and so forth. Living by example, demonstrating it, teaching that child before they're an adult how to think in adult terms. And Paul is doing that here as he is imploring them to walk in a manner worthy. Now, the manner worthy is consistent with the first three chapters of this book. A manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Chapters 1 through 3 have highlighted the fact that this call came in eternity past. This call came in agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This call was in accordance with the election, predestination, glorification, the eternal plan of God from the Alpha to the Omega. This call is focused on the ultimate glory of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Therefore, we are supposed to walk in accordance with that call, heavenly-minded, eternally-oriented, and focused on the glory of Jesus Christ. That has got to be in the forefront of our thinking, or we won't apply chapters 4, 5, and 6, not even in the smallest way. We'll have an imperfect view of 4 through 6 if you separated it from 1 through 3. And so it's described here. Now, this walk is a walk of worthiness, not because we are worthy, but because He is worthy. I hope we can understand that as well. If you try to accomplish chapters 4, 5, and 6 in human effort, you're going to fall short. Same as if you try to accomplish it by ignoring chapters 1 through 3. You're going to fall short if you try to measure up in your own merit. You don't have any. Christ is the one with merit. He is the one with worthiness, which we can rejoice in when we partake of the communion table this morning. We're told not to partake in an unworthy manner. Well, how about rejoicing over the fact that Christ is the worthy one and He makes us to be worthy as He places us in Him, and what a joy that we have there. So there's quite a bit to deal with here just in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4, but of course we're not teaching this verse by verse. We're teaching it chapter by chapter and giving big picture, so hopefully we can get that big picture and make some application of it here today. Ephesians 4 through 6 is practical application for the deep paedrological theology of Ephesians 1 through 3. If you were here on Thursday night, then you walked out of here with a sense of eternity on your shoulders that left your head spinning because it's the deepest passage in all of Scripture. And you were left with a sense that you might understand the fringes of it, but there is depths in Ephesians 1 through 3 that we will not understand while we are still in the confines of this mortal flesh. I'm convinced of that. Even with the ministry of the Holy Spirit guiding us into the deep things of God, there are still finite limitations of our finite minds that have to wait until the perishable casts off the perishable and puts on immortality. In any event, there are very deep paedrological issues that focus on God the Father there in chapters 1 through 3, which become the basis for the practical application here of chapters 4 through 6. Now, we are expected to walk in a worthy manner, and that manner is summarized by the principle of Christian unity. The emphasis in chapters 1 through 3 is that God the Father accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His own will. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past exhibited unity in the plan that was put forth, in the means to execute that plan, and in the empowerment to execute that plan. The Father established it, the Son and Holy Spirit are in agreement with it, and they exhibited entire 100% unity among the Trinity as they put that plan into effect. Therefore, if you and I are going to walk in a manner worthy of that calling with which we have been called, it is going to be a walk of unity, one with another. So see how it's described here. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. This is the true doctrine of tolerance, by the way, not the world's message of tolerance, which tells us that we need to tolerate and accept and approve the wicked things of this world. We are not expected to tolerate, accept, and approve the wicked things of this world. We are told, though, to have tolerance one for another as God-fearing, born-again believers in the church, desiring to build one another up instead of tearing one another down. Went through that already in Romans 14 a couple weeks back. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We should be like-minded and unified in the local church assembly. It comes about with humility, gentleness, and patience. If those items are lacking, how well are we going to do in the unity department? We're going to fall short all over the place. We're going to end up like the Corinthian church with schisms and with different people following different leaders and so forth. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The emphasis here is on the unity. We are one body in Christ. We are the body and bride of Christ as a unified body. That's why theories like the partial rapture theory can't possibly be consistent with the one body teaching of Ephesians. Christ does not come and claim part of His bride. He comes and takes His bride, presents His bride spotless and blameless, complete and righteous before the Father. And so some of these things will become applicable down the road as well. So the worthy manner is a walk of Christian unity. We are expected to walk according to the grace gift the Lord supplied for the edification of the entire body. Now, we've gone through spiritual gifts twice already. We went through spiritual gifts, and remember the chapters? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12. All right, as we go through, again, we're given a big picture. You should start learning chapter titles. You should start learning where these things are found. Now, we've gone through spiritual gifts twice already. So is this a third time to hash out spiritual gifts? No, this is something else altogether. This is not the Holy Spirit distributing gifts. This is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, distributing spiritually gifted believers throughout His church for His purposes. And we will see this as well. Verses 7 through 16. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. All right. Other references, of course, are the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one that is delegated by the Father to give gifts. But here it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is accomplishing the activity. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. It's a fascinating quotation from the Septuagint, and it's a fascinating study. I won't take the time to get into it here in this morning. But it's a good detailed thing to look at the victor who not only takes captives and receives gifts, but then is pleased to bestow gifts as well. He gives and He receives, and it's a neat study there in verse 8. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens so that He might fill all things. Now this is Christ. And of course, in His death, in His burial, He descended. In His death, in His burial, He went down, as it says here and elsewhere, into the grave, proclaimed the victory there, And that's why we march in the triumph of what we march in, the triumph that the Father leads us in Christ when He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. We'll see that coming up in Colossians at the end of this week. Actually, tonight. Funny how quickly you go through these texts. We'll be in Colossians this evening at 6 o'clock. All right? But the Son is giving gifts. Now, I want you to see in verse 11, and He, the reference here is still to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Now, that's only four of the gifts. Not the whole long list of things that were listed in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12 or elsewhere that you might find listings of spiritual gifts. But these four in particular, and they're really made up of two pairings. You have apostles and prophets in the first pairing, and you have evangelists and pastor teachers in the second pairing. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity. See, there's unity again. The whole context here is unity. We had unity in verses 1 through 6. We have unity now in verses 7 through 16. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You realize this is the goal of your spiritual growth. This is the goal of my spiritual growth. You see, someone that claims, well, I don't need church. Well, all right. I guess you've arrived then. Isn't that wonderful? You've already attained to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's pretty high maturity level. If you've attained to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, are you there yet? None of us are. And so we continue to grow. And that's the definition of our growth, or the destination of our growth described here. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. See, if you're not in a consistent teaching ministry of the Word of God, if you're in a light and fluffy church, or you're not in any church at all, then reactor factors can come along, little issues can pop up that are just going to throw you for a loop. News stories will come across, will get you all worked up and worried. Or circumstances and details in your life will hit you hard and you'll fall apart. You won't know what to do. The answer is to be growing in grace and knowledge, to be grounded in the truth, to be part of a body of believers in a teaching ministry of a local church. That's what God the Father designed and what the Lord Jesus Christ designed here in Ephesians chapter 4. I don't want to be tossed here and there. I don't want to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Some of it's going to seem very scientific. It's going to seem very clever, very logical, very right. And because these people that are throwing out these things to you are so learned and so educated and so, and they must be right because they're so smart. They got all these degrees. They're writing all these books. People get confused just because a book gets written. And they think, well, if it's written in a book, it's gotta be right. Or it's gotta have some kind of credibility. We can't jump to those conclusions. We're not going to be tossed around. See, people get all caught up in things. A book sweeps through a church. And it gets passed from person to person to person. Next thing you know, you get a whole crowd of people that are all caught up in something goofy like Bible codes, or they're all caught up in something else like, they just aren't issues, even if they are true. Why are we dividing the body? Coming up with some kind of theory about how Jeremiah buried the Ark of the Covenant underneath Golgotha, and so when Christ was hanging on the cross, the blood dripped down the cross, and it seeped into the ground, and it sunk down into the lower cave, and it actually landed upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant that Moses had built thousands and thousands of years ago. Somebody actually has a theory like that. Okay, they've written all kinds of books. But why do we get caught up in all of these ideas, all of these theories, all of these, let's just spend our time focused on the Word and see if we can grow a little bit and live our lives today better than we did yesterday for the glory of Jesus Christ. Maybe it did happen. Maybe that's true. But it doesn't affect how I'm going to live my life today. Therefore, it's not for my edification. It's not for the unity of the faith. So let's not be tossed around. Let's not be carried about. It says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Again, that's the goal of our spiritual growth. If you've not met the standard of Christ, then you still have room to grow. We all do. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. You cannot grow by yourself. The parts all have to grow together. See, sometimes when a body doesn't grow in the right fashion, that can be a problem. I don't know how common it is, but I guess it's not really that common at all. But a boy that I grew up with, who also became a pastor, coincidentally, when he was 12 maybe, his body just started exploding, just growing beyond anything else. But his skeleton didn't grow at the same pace. The skeleton was growing at a slower rate than all of the rest of his organs and his flesh and everything else was growing. And he was actually on crutches for 3 years while his skeleton caught up to the rest of his body. It's the strangest thing imaginable. Again, I don't know, maybe you've heard of it before. Maybe it's more common than I think, but I thought it was rather unusual. And sure enough, about 3 years later, then, you know, his skeleton caught up to the rest of his body, and he was able to walk again without the crutches and things like that. But the body is designed to grow together. Therefore, you and I need to be growing together. That's why in 1 Timothy it says that your progress may be evident to all. The flock should see their pastor grow up. That's supposed to happen. The pastor should see the flock grow up too. Ideally, that's going to happen also. All right? So, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Each part works together to help build up each other part. So we're expected to walk according to the gift. Now, the giver in this sense is Christ, not the Holy Spirit. Because it's not the spiritual gifts that are being given to people. We'll see that. All right, Christ the victorious one is pleased to bestow gifts to his bride. Again, in the language of the Roman Empire in which this was written, Paul, of course, is writing from Rome. Maybe outside of his room he even could see these processions, these processionals of victorious Caesars returning from their battles and so forth, and they would return in triumph. They would return in glory. They would have loot and booty and slaves and all kinds of other things. And they would be pleased, having received certain gifts, they would be pleased to then bestow certain gifts. And that's what Christ is in the business of doing. Now, the Holy Spirit provides believers with spiritual gifts. That's clear from Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. But the Lord Jesus Christ provides local churches with spiritually gifted believers. There's the difference. The Holy Spirit gives a man a gift of pastor-teacher, but then the Lord Jesus Christ takes that pastor-teacher and gives him to the flock where he needs to be for the building up of that flock. So he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The last two there are a hyphenated gift. We've taught that before. You have four of the sums expressed in Greek as men de, all the way through. You've got four sums. That's why we can link pastors and teachers into a single gift. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. There's not a fifth sum in there in between pastor and teacher, so we hyphenate the gift, and there's a Granville Sharp rule, a grammatical Greek rule that gives us the basis for doing this. In any event, he gave these people to do what? To equip the saints, in verse 12. So the Holy Spirit gives the gifts to the people, but then the Son gives the gifted people to the saints for their growth. And that, of course, makes sense because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It's not the Holy Spirit making the decisions as far as which pastor goes where, which evangelist goes where, and so forth. Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is placing his shepherds where he wants them. As the good shepherd, a great shepherd, and chief shepherd, he places the under-shepherds where they need to be. So the Holy Spirit gives the gifts, but Christ provides local churches with the spiritually gifted believers. Now, in the apostolic age, you had apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teachers. They were the spiritually gifted believers that the Lord provided to particular local churches for their equipping and for their building up. And we see that all throughout the book of Acts. We see Paul making the choice as the apostle where Timothy was going to go, where Titus was going to go, where Trophimus was going to be left, and all these other things. Of course, the apostles being representations of Jesus Christ. But now, in this age, we no longer have apostles and prophets. Their function is complete. It is now the work of evangelists and pastor-teachers that carry on that primary work assignment. God the Father will bless local assemblies with evangelists and with pastor-teachers for the building up of the flock. I've been in prayer for an evangelist now for 7 years. I think it'd be a powerful thing to have an evangelist working hand-in-hand with a pastor-teacher in a local church. According to the pattern of what we have here, there's no more apostles and prophets. Ephesians even describes it, that the apostles and prophets were designed to lay down the foundation. We saw that in chapter 2, we saw that in chapter 3, being built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But we have the pairing of evangelists and pastor-teachers. Obviously, evangelists are able to give gospel information and see people saved and feed them into the church, and then the pastor who builds them up in the faith and feeds them once they're in the church, and we see how the pairing of an operation like that can be quite fruitful. We realize the definition for the local church, or the purpose, is found here in verse 12. The function of the local church assembly is to equip and build up believers for the work of service as we grow together to spiritual maturity. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. We're all saints. Every born-again believer is a saint. Called in 1 Corinthians, saints by calling. We're all called as saints by the virtue of the fact that we are born-again believers. And the saints come to the local church to be equipped, to be trained, to be prepared, to grow. But that work of service is where the growth occurs. I like this verse. This verse is painted on the church sign out front of Spokane Bible Church. The purpose for Spokane Bible Church. Pastor Todd Kennedy there in Spokane. It says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. It's the whole reason why there's a church there on North 5 Mile Road in Spokane, Washington. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. I think it's a beautiful verse to have on your church sign. So there we have it. Now, the process of this growth, in the process of this growth, there are things that we have to lay aside. And this is described in verses 17 and following. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. That had previously been developed in chapter 2. You had a walk as an unbeliever, now you have a new walk as a believer. He comes back to that theory now, or that concept in chapter 4, that says we're not functioning like unbelievers function. How do the Gentiles walk? In the futility of their mind, the emptiness of their own mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. See, the issue, churches don't just hammer a list of do's and don'ts at you, and some kind of legalistic system of this is what you do, this is what you don't do. Churches teach Christ. It says you did not learn Christ in this way. When we're growing, what are we growing to? We're growing to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're teaching Christ so that we are transformed into that image of Christ. As we are transformed into Christ, are we going to do the things Christ did? Of course. Being precedes doing. The Word of God renews us in the spirit of our mind. Therefore, that list of do's and don'ts becomes natural. It becomes the expression of our new nature as we grow in that nature. Not an external system that we're forcing upon somebody, but the internal nature that is now being unfolded and revealed in the lives of believers that are being transformed. So if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. He said He was the way, the truth, and the life. So the more that we are in Christ, the more that we abide in Christ, we abide in His Word, this truth is going to transform us. Then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There it is. See, it's not just it's not just me that's tying this passage together with Romans 12 too. All right? Paul himself does this. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. See, it's the nature of being. Old self, new self, it's the nature of being. We're no longer doing what the unbelievers did because they did that as unbelievers. We are doing what believers do. It's a matter of being that precedes doing. And as our being is transformed and conformed to Christ, the doing will reflect that. So put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, people put a whole lot of emphasis on the fact that Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, and they say, well, that's characteristic of the entire human race and the basis of their physical creation. Forgetting the fact, of course, that Adam fell into sin and darkness, and therefore that image and likeness of God was destroyed through the fall. And it is only with our new creation, with the new birth, and once again we put on that image. We put on that likeness described in verse 24. The new creation created in Christ Jesus for good works, and we should walk in them. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Alright, so we're growing. We're to lay aside our old manner of life as unbelievers and live the new manner of life as recipients of God's forgiveness. The new life will always, or should always, be mindful of God's forgiveness. Sometimes the old believers have been saved too long. Know what I mean by that? They've been saved too long that they've forgotten that they ever got saved in the first place. They've forgotten the grace that saved them. They've forgotten the forgiveness that they received. You start to lose your first love, and you grow forgetful of what the first love was like and what the first deeds were like, and you start to assume that, well, you've always been this way, and that's not the case. You used to be a vile sinner. Now you're made righteous. And that sense of forgiveness is what motivates us to love. That's why the Pharisees had none. But that sinful woman kept weeping and kept wiping Christ's feet. She'd been forgiven much, and she hadn't lost perspective of that. That's why grace orientation is always the very first step of any kind of diagram that charts your Christian growth. So we have forgiveness. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. See, the reason why we need to have such unity and the reason why we need to express love towards another is because we're in conflict, and if we're divided, the devil is out there waiting to pick us off. You've seen those National Geographic specials and so forth. You get a herd of antelope or whatever, gazelle, elk, whatever's going through the African, not elk, but gazelle or some kind of wildebeest that's going through the African safari. And what do the lions do? Do they go after the whole entire herd all at once? Of course not. They roam around the edges, they chase along behind, they roar and scare, and then they, what do? They pick off the weak ones. They come up behind and they snag the weak one. They snag the one that's not equipped to fight back. They snag the one that's not going to be a problem. You do the same thing with local churches. Get believers divided, get you scared, get you running all kinds of directions, and then pick off the weak ones. They're not going to go after the believer that's dressed in his armor, ready to do combat. Crazy. Why would he do something like that? Couldn't do something like that. Let's go over the one over here that's unarmed, that's weak, that's sick to begin with, that's not walking in step with the rest of the church, that's so far apart from the shepherd that the shepherd doesn't even see where he's going. That's why this is so important. Let no unwholesome word proceed. We had the devil given an opportunity in verse 27. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Part of the reason why we work. 1 Thessalonians says, if you don't work, you don't eat. There's a reason why you work to in obedience to the Father's plan. But beyond that, beyond simply obeying the Father's plan, and beyond simply meeting your own needs, Ephesians teaches us that we work so that we can meet the needs of others. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. If it doesn't edify, why are you saying it? Say. According to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now the summary statement comes in verse 32. What summarizes everything in verses 25 and following here in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That says the whole thing right there. Reason why. Reason why I can be gracious because I've received grace. Reason why I can be forgiving because I've been forgiven. And it's only when I lose track of the fact that I've been forgiven that pride comes in and motivates me to not be gracious towards others. I start thinking that somehow I'm worth something. Oh, they've offended me. I'm not going to forgive them. They've offended me. Offended me? Who am I? No, they offended Christ same as I offended Christ. So let's just walk in grace and realize that we're all forgiven as we walk in Christ. So be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It's a verse we try to hammer into our children when they are being ugly with one another. Say, children, are you being kind to one another? Tender-hearted, forgiving each other. It's a verse they've heard probably 1,000 times in the last year. They're going to keep hearing it more and more. It's because it summarizes everything else. Check your attitude. Check your attitude. All right, that's the first of three chapters that apply the theology of verses of chapters 1 through 3. We move on now to chapter 5. Because if you thought chapter 4 was a high bar to jump over, wait till you get now to this chapter. We're supposed to forgive just as God forgave. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 says we're supposed to love just as God loved. Chapter 5 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now here we are to be imitators of God. Imitators of God. Now that's going to be a patrological imitation, because chapters 1 through 3 were focused on the Father. This chapter likewise, that when it says God, the reference there is the Father. We're to be an imitator of God the Father as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ. Now Christ became an imitator of the Father. That's how he walked in love and laid down his life for each one of us. All right? You and I are expected in verse 1 to be an imitator of God the Father and express that kind of love. Remember, who was it that loved in John 3:16? It was the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All right? It's God the Father in John 3:16 who walked in love. God the Father demonstrated that love. Now, the Son imitated that love when we come to the fact here that Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. See, love promotes doing. First love, first deeds. God so loved the world that he gave. Here, Christ so loved us that he gave. We have loving and giving, and that's what happens when you imitate the Father's love. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. Same thing will happen as you and I love. If we can imitate the Father's love, we will love and we will give, because it's a sacrificial love. So walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ was the offerer. Christ was the offering. Very important. Notice in verse 2, who gave the sacrifice? Christ. Loved either you or us, depending on which manuscript you're going to look at there. But just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, he gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ is the priest, according to Psalm 110. The book of Hebrews will be in at the end of this week. He gave the offering to the Father. He was the offering to the Father. Very important that you understand that. All right? Catholics tell you that Mary gave the offering. Mary stood at the cross, and Mary is the one that presented the sacrifice of Christ to the Father. This verse tells you that Christ gave himself up. Christ offered himself as the sacrifice to the Father. Christ is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. Christ is the high priest in the book of Hebrews. We'll see that on Tuesday and Thursday of this week. I think so. Yes, Tuesday and Thursday this week will be in the book of Hebrews. So, this is the love we're expected to have. The summary statement for our walk is to be imitators of God and walk in love. This is the unconditional, sacrificial, integrity love of God. See, this is the love that doesn't look at the merit of the object. How many believers won't love somebody because, well, they're just not worth it? Yeah. What have they done for me? That's not love. See, God didn't love the world because the world was worth it, because the world deserved it. Christ didn't love us because we deserved it. But the nature of this love is that it's unconditional, even when the object doesn't deserve it. We love anyway, like loving our enemies, loving those who hate you, praying for those who persecute you. So this is the unconditional, sacrificial, integrity love of God. Now, in order to do this, we need to separate from how we used to be. We need to separate from those that are still that way. The walk of love as children of light means that believers are to have no participation in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Notice it says in verse 3, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. See, this is where we have to maintain our personal righteousness, and even the appearance becomes important. Because if it's named among us, then what have we done? We've given the devil the opportunity, haven't we? Well, chapter 4 told us not to do. Now, it may not be the reality, but if we give that appearance, then it is. See? And, well, we could illustrate that in a lot of different ways, but, you know, pastors just need to be careful that even appearances are not established so as to give unbelievers, a raised eyebrow, a reason to start whispering, a reason to start telling stories. Whether or not those stories are true is not the issue. The issue is that if there is an appearance or a possibility, then the deceiver can work with that. So it must not even be named among you. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. Now this verse gets rather convicting because I'm kind of a joking kind of guy. I like jokes. I appreciate humor. I tell a lot of jokes. We'll make sure, though, that the joking is consistent with what is revealed as far as what is edifying. Now, I got no problem with jokes. I'm convinced in my own mind, according to Romans 14, I have my faith and conviction before God that God is a God of humor, and God tells lots of jokes in Scripture, so I'm okay with that. But the jokes have got to be edifying. The humor has got to be edifying, not coarse and not worldly, described here in terms of immorality or impurity. Coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and in God. We've got to be separated, as 1 Corinthians speaks about, come out from among them and be ye separate. And so this is the walk of love. It is a simple walk. Back to point two again. The walk of love as children of light means that believers are to have no participation in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. It goes on down through verse 7, also verses 11 through 14. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Guilt by association. You may not be doing the deed, they're doing the deed, but you become a partaker when you're associated with those deeds. That's why 1 Corinthians says, do not be unequally yoked. Again, verses 11 through 14. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. The associations there. I think we handled that well enough in Corinthians, and we don't need to explain it with more detail here this morning. The walk of love as children of light is a simple walk for the pleasure of God the Father, verses 8 through 10. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You know, it's pretty simple. That's what you used to be, this is what you are now, so walk accordingly. Light, children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. There it is. We're just simply walking day by day, pleasing the Lord. That's the Christian way of life. Just living my life on a daily basis for His pleasure. Walking in truth. Now, it'll be reflected in certain things. It'll be reflected in goodness and righteousness, but it's grounded in the truth. Pleasing the Lord. B, the walk of love as children of light is a careful walk. Redeeming the time and remaining sober-minded. It is a careful walk. It says, therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. You got to stay grounded in the truth, or you're going to fall like that high wire. You got to be careful walking across the high wire, don't you? If you're not careful going across the high place, what's going to happen? You're going to fall. The Christian walk is simple, but it also takes some care. It takes a lot of care because there's some false teaching out there that'll get you sidetracked in your walk faster than anything. It's a careful walk. You got to use God's wisdom because the world's wisdom will get you off track. You got to make the most of your time. That's redeeming the time, purchasing it back because the days are evil. The false walk tells you, oh, you got all kinds of time. Convinces you to waste your time, blow your time, and not redeem it when the time is truly short. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You realize you're commanded to know the will of the Lord? You say, oh, Pastor, I'm just not sure. How do I know the will of God? That's why divine guidance is such a foundational, basic study. You should know the will of God. And you're foolish if you don't. This verse says, therefore, do not be foolish. But understand what the will of the Lord is. He expects you to know His will because you're accountable for living in His will. That's why studies on the will of God are very important. How do I know the will of God? How do I know I'm making the right decision? How do I know that I'm where I'm supposed to be, doing what I'm supposed to be doing? They're vital studies. Passages like this are helpful in determining what the will of God is. Again, if we were doing verse by verse, we'd take some time to teach that, the will of God this morning. But for today, we'll just let it go. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. See, this walk of love, it's a careful walk. We've got to redeem the time. We've got to remain sober-minded. We've got to remain in control. We've got to think our way through it. We've got to be on the alert. We don't want to surrender our mind to alcohol or drugs or other influences that will alter our mind and prevent us from living for the glory of Jesus Christ. The world has plenty of those things available because they don't want us to be dwelling on the glories of Jesus Christ. The walk of love as children of light is a thankful walk. praising the Lord from the heart. See, I've known a lot of believers that aren't thankful for anything. And they're the most miserable people. They have no peace. They're not walking in love. They're just grumbling. They're carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They're bounced from here to there. They've got no stability. They're not thankful. We're told to be thankful. We're told to rejoice. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. The thankful walk. 1 Thessalonians tells us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Say, Pastor, I don't know what the will of God is. I just quoted it. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Say, well, Pastor, that doesn't help. I'm trying to determine if I'm supposed to, you know, take this job and move to Paducah, Kentucky. Well, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. If you're keeping your mind occupied with Christ, then He will lead you in what you're supposed to be doing. If you can't rejoice over Paducah, Kentucky, then guess what? That's not the will of God. If you can't be thankful for what He's guiding you in, rejoice. He is faithful. All right? The walk of love as children of light is a submissive walk. See, it's a simple walk. It's a careful walk. It's a thankful walk. Finally, it is a submissive walk, fearing the Lord and serving one another. People get all bent out of shape over the doctrine of submission because they don't understand it. And they think it's demeaning to women, and all the liberal activists and so forth jump out there, the anti-Christian Bible scholars jump out there and try to attack passages like this. And they're ignoring the overall context of the passage, which is the submission each one of us has to Jesus Christ. Verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Ultimately, who are we subject to? We're subject to Christ. Who's the head of the church? Christ is head of the church. Now, we're subject to one another. Why? Because we're all in Christ, aren't we? I'm subject to my wife because she's in Christ. And I'm subject to Christ. The wife, of course, is subject to the husband because she's in Christ, I'm in Christ, we're subject to Christ. The real issue in all of these areas is subjection to Christ. That's how a wife can fulfill her role. That's how a husband can fulfill his role. Parents, children, masters, slaves, every relationship that's given here in the end of chapter 5, first part of chapter 6. You've got the submissive wife, the submissive walk of wives, contrasted with the submissive walk of husbands. Yes, it's a submissive walk of the husband. So it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is in total agreement, of course, with what we've already seen in Romans 12, where we outdo one another in honor, give preference to one another in honor, esteem the other as more important than yourself. Has nothing to do with worth, merited worth, or anything else, that somehow the husband is worth more than the wife or has authority or anything like that. It's not an issue of authority. In fact, this passage, the issue of authority is the authority of Christ. Be subject to one another. Now, verse 21 is the verse that controls, grammatically and theologically now, that verse controls the other commands to submission that follow. So, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. You're not submitting to your husband because he deserves it. You're submitting to your husband because you're submitting to the Lord. And the Lord has designed a plan by which the orderly function of marriage, the orderly function of families, the orderly function of local churches, the orderly function of government, the orderly function of all things follows a precedent. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. See, it's submission to Christ. Submission to Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, is the husband going to be able to do that if he's not subject to Christ? Absolutely not. Problem is, you get these husbands that are tyrants that are demanding all this obedience and subservience and all kinds of, you know, dictatorial authority, and they're not subject to Christ. And by not being subject to Christ, they're not living the love they're commanded to live. Unconditional, sacrificial, integrity love. It's the same agapao love in verse 25 that we had back up in verse 1. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Husbands need to learn about subjection to Christ so they can live this kind of love. This kind of love is not a love that demands obedience. This is a love that lays down the life for the benefit of the bride. That's what this love is all about. So we got wife submission, husband submission. We've got parent submission, children submission in chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You're subject to your parents, but ultimately you're subject to the Lord. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then it comes back to parents in verse 4. Fathers, or parents, masculine gender in the plural, indicating sometimes both masculine and feminine. You can put your employment in here. Sometimes it seems like slavery, I know. And this is hard to do. What happens if your supervisor is a lesbian Nazi activist that hates your guts because you're male, you're heterosexual, you're Christian, you stand for everything that she hates vehemently with every fiber of her fallen soul, but she's your supervisor? Well, you've got a work assignment. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. You fix it in your mental attitude that that supervisor is Jesus Christ, and you don't accuse him of doing anything unfair. You submit to it, you obey it, and you say, yes, sir, and you do your best to be obedient, to fulfill it as if you were working for Christ himself, not by way of eye service. How many of your coworkers are doing that? They're sloughing off all day, but as soon as the boss comes around, then they're right there front and center saying, oh, look what I did, look what I did. You know, not eye service, not men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Genuinely doing it. You say, well, if I do that, then that godless boss is going to look good. I don't want that boss to look good, and they're going to get promoted. Well, wait a minute, think about it. If you make them look good and they do get promoted, then who just got blessed? You did. Because they got promoted, and now they're not your supervisor anymore. They're gone. How about that? Say, thank you, Father, for that other person's promotion. All right. Serving the Lord. And it goes the other way, too. Masters, verse 9. Do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality. See, Paul never commands slavery to be done away with. He just says that slaves can walk the Christian way of life, masters can walk the Christian way of life. The issue isn't our human slavery or freedom. The issue is, are we following Christ? Finally, in chapter 6, having learned the submissive walk, having learned humility, you're now equipped to put on your armor. But if you try to put on your armor without humility, forget it. If you try to engage in angelic conflict without humility, you already failed. Because if you're functioning in pride, you're on the other side to begin with. Whose service is the service of pride? Who's the king of all the sons of pride, according to Job 41? The king of all the sons of pride. And who is the example of humility for all eternity? Which side are you on? See, sometimes we try to put on our armor and fight the battle, but we're on the wrong side to begin with because we're walking in pride. Paul says, finally, in Ephesians 6:10, and he summarizes the Christian way of life we've already seen is a simple walk. It's a walk of love. It's a thankful walk. It's a submissive walk. It's also a walk of conflict. It's a walk of conflict. And we see that conflict in the armor of God passage in verses 10 and following. Now, submission to the Lord is essential for victory in the angelic conflict. There's a reason why, out of that entire submissive passage, in chapters 5 and 6, introducing you to the armor of Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. When you glance over to 1 Peter 5, take a look. Does Peter teach the same thing when he's teaching spiritual combat? Of course he does. 1 Peter 5, I'm running out of time here. 1 Peter 5. People want to be all excited, hot and bothered about, fighting the devil. Oh boy, we get to fight the devil. Saying, Be of sober spirit, verses 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You think, oh yeah, here we go, gung-ho, combat. Great. What do I do? Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist the devil. Now that's a defensive struggle. It doesn't say go out there and kill the devil. It says resist the devil. I think we got the wrong perspective on combat in a lot of ways. But even before you get to verses 8 and 9, Peter stresses the crucial nature of humility in verses 6 and 7. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. You're walking in humility, you're walking in prayer. Now you're equipped to go forth into battle. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Alright? There's a reason why you got the humility of verses 6 and 7 that precedes the combat of verses 8 and 9. And it's the same reason why, coming back to Ephesians 6 now, you got the humility of submission to Christ in chapters 5 and 6 before you ever get the armor and the combat of Ephesians 6, 10 and following. Again, if you're not walking in humility, forget it. While we have that armor of light, put on Christ, make no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust in Romans 15. If you don't have that armor of humility on, you can't put on the panoplia armor of Ephesians 6. You just can't put it on. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Pride won't let you do that. It takes humility to do that. It takes humility to realize you have no strength, you have no might, so you've got to humble yourself and put on the strength of his might. Humility is crucial, and without it, you will not put on this armor of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. The verb there is passive. It is be strengthened. Be strengthened. It doesn't say make yourself strong. It says be made strong. Be strengthened. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. All right? Well, you got the remainder of these notes there on page 2. Notes there on the armor. I want you to see, though, that the battle is primarily defensive. The armament is virtually all defensive until you get to the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. I want to realize that we are fighting a defensive battle. We are fighting a holding pattern. We are simply defending ourselves as we walk. We're not crusading to destroy the world system. We are just simply defending ourselves as we walk in this darkness behind enemy lines. Jesus Christ will come. He will destroy the world system. But that's His privilege to do, not ours. If I had more time, maybe tonight or some other time, I'll take more time to describe this. We are not crusading for the destruction of Satan and his world system. People are trying to do that, and they're off base. And they're not getting anywhere with it. And then they get discouraged. They think God has abandoned them. Oh, God. We're marching for this. We're marching for that. We're campaigning against this. We're writing letters. We're doing all these things. And we're not getting anywhere. And the Lord says, that's right. You're not getting anywhere. We are to be strong in the strength of His might. Well, we'll tackle some more of that when we come back to our study next hour. Let's go ahead and close our session in prayer and enjoy our fellowship time together, shall we pray? Father, You are the faithful One, and we thank You for this study. We do thank You for the book of Ephesians, Father, and it is a joy for each one of us. We want to make use of the blessings that are ours. We thank You, Father, as we have studied, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that we are raised up and seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Father, these blessings are ours abundantly beyond anything that we could ask or think. And Father, we are commanded to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So teach us these passages, Father. Make them real in our lives. I pray, Father, that the wives of this congregation would pay attention to the teaching there in Ephesians 5 and understand that the real submission is submission to Christ. And I pray that the husbands would likewise, be humbled with these passages and realize that their role as husbands is love, which is learned about through submission to Christ. Likewise, Father, parents and children, masters and slaves, every relationship that we have is dependent upon our submission to Christ. And I pray that we would learn that submission, that we would live that submission. I pray, Father, that we would learn how to put on our armor with all humility, that we would learn that the battle is the Lord's, not ours. And that we simply, Father, walk extinguishing the flaming missiles, proceeding forward in the walk that You've given, and simply walking by faith, knowing, Father, that the end of these things is the glory of Jesus Christ. So make this teaching very real to each one of us, Father, not just an academic study. We want to not just be hearers, but doers of the Word of God. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.